First of all, in this, what is called the Sermon on the Mount, we have here the principles of the kingdom clearly enunciated. The second set of sayings found in chapter 10, having to do with the Lord's disciples and the sending of them forth and so on. You'll find there that we have sayings related to the heralds of the kingdom, those who are going forth publishing the word of the kingdom of heaven as it is in Matthew, the kingdom of God elsewhere. Chapter 13, the third set of sayings, the mystery of the kingdom, or the mysteries, if you will, seven parables describing the kingdom in its present mysterious form. Then in chapter 18, we have the fourth set of sayings, and there we have the relationships pertaining to the kingdom, and specifically presented to us in that context, the local assembly before us. Now that, of course, is beyond what we'll be dealing with today, but nevertheless linked to it and showing us the background of our chapter. And last of all, in chapter 24, we have the inauguration of the kingdom. And in chapters 24 and 25, we have, of course, those things that have to do with the future coming of the kingdom itself. So we have then five sets of sayings in which we have read part of the first set here in chapter 5. When you go through the Gospel according to Matthew, you will find that it has a twofold purpose. It presents to us, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign, and then as the Savior. In other words, what we have in the very beginning of the Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the sovereign, the son of Abraham, the Savior. And the Gospel may be divided into those two sections, showing us the two aspects of the person and work of Christ. But as to the Gospel as a whole, it presents the kingdom in a fourfold way. And again, this is related to what we are dealing with in chapter 5, as you will see. First of all, we have the kingdom offered, chapters 1 to 5. And then from chapter 1 to 10, and then from chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 12, we have, of course, the kingdom rejected. Then in chapters 13 through to chapter 23, we have the aspect of a postponement. The kingdom is postponed, that is, as to its literal and visible presentation or inauguration. And last of all, in chapters 24 and 25, we have the kingdom manifested. The kingdom, first of all, offered, then rejected, postponed, and last of all, manifested. Now that brings us back to our early chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7, part of the overall picture from chapter 1 to 10, where we have the kingdom offered. Now there are those who object to that idea. They say that if the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross, and he must go to the cross to work redemption's great work, they say if that is the case, then how was it that the nation of Israel were actually offered, as you say, the kingdom at the beginning? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul in the Thessalonian Epistle gives us an answer. The nation of Israel were allowed to fill up their sin always, as it were, by rejecting that clear offer of God with regard to the kingdom. And that's what we have in the first 10 chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew. The kingdom was clearly offered. The people of Israel rejected it. And we find that in chapter 13, the Lord gives us a different aspect of the kingdom altogether in its mystery form. So then when we come to our chapters, part of that which we have spoken of as being the kingdom being offered to the nation of Israel at the time. In the first four chapters, we have the qualifications of the king presented to us. This is part of the offer of the kingdom. Here is a king who is amply qualified. He's qualified legally, chapter 1. He's qualified universally as those wise men from the east come to offer their worship. Not only is he qualified legally and universally, but he's qualified divinely, for the heavens are opened and God speaks down and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my pleasure." And then, of course, in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is seen to be qualified morally as well. So in every aspect then, the king is presented to us to begin with as completely and entirely qualified to take the throne of his father David. Of course, he's spoken of as being the son of David some 9 times in this gospel. And that brings us to the section that we are dealing with, chapter 5. You see the background then. The kingdom being offered to the people of Israel, and the king being presented and all his qualifications. And now in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the king's proclamation with regard to the principles governing his kingdom. Chapters 8 to 10, we have a demonstration given by the king of his authority. In that, we have 10 miracles presented to us in this section. And there we have the Lord's authority over the elements of the universe, over men on earth, and over demons themselves. Not only does he have perfect qualifications, morally and legally and so on, but his authority is very evident in chapters 8 and 10. So that the nation that does, in the end, reject the king, reject the kingdom, they have absolutely no excuse. And so, in chapter 12, the Lord turns away from them, as we know. Then coming to the chapters before us, with the background as we have seen it, there are a few other things that ought to be added with regard to that. 400 years of silence. The last word we have in chapter 4, is it of Malachi? In the book of Malachi, at any rate, you remember that they that loved his name, they speak often one to the other. 400 years of silence when God does not speak. Then when we pick up the threads in the New Testament, and particularly in chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Luke, we find that there are individuals doing exactly the same thing. Anna and her companions, they're speaking one to the other with regard to the redemption of the one who was about to appear. So that the background to these chapters, the early chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew, is that of expectation. There's an expectation in the air with regard to the coming king, with regard to a coming kingdom. But at the same time, there's a false standard of righteousness, and that belongs to the Pharisees. They are people who, as we know, are determined to carry out righteousness in a ritualistic type of way, in a formal sense, but as far as true righteousness is concerned, they know absolutely nothing about it. With that background, we ask ourselves, well then, to whom were these words spoken in chapters 5, 6, and 7? Very evidently, from the very first verse of chapter 5, the disciples were those who were to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the end of chapter 7, you will find that the Lord broadens his message to those who have perhaps collected while he was speaking to his disciples. He's gone up into the mountain. He's sat down there. The disciples have come to him, and he begins to speak to them as he does so. Blessed are the pure in spirit and so on. And he gives to them those 9 beatitudes of which we'll speak in a moment or two very quickly. But to begin with then, the disciples come to him. He begins to speak to them, and right through to the middle of chapter 7, the words that he's speaking are directly spoken to them. You will notice that if you go through these chapters carefully, that the word your father, or thy father, appears about 15 times, words to this effect. Thy father which is in heaven, thy father which seeth in secret, and so on. Some 15 times or so, a similar phrase is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So it becomes very, very evident then, that it is the disciples to whom the Lord speaks. And not only so, but they enjoy a relationship to God, able to speak to him as our Father, as we find the Lord instructing them to do in chapter 6, and what men call the Lord's Prayer. So you can see then that the words of chapters 5, 6, and 7 are specifically aimed at those who are the Lord's disciples and who enjoy an intimate relationship with God. That's the background and the hearers. But then as to the interpretation. The interpretation of what we call the Sermon on the Mount has suffered over the years. Many have suggested that these words, because of the very high standard, the very high ethical moral standard of chapters 5, 6, and 7, they would like to postpone them, they would like to apply them to other people. They have said that possibly it had to do with the people of the day, limited to their age, or perhaps going on to a time when the kingdom age, as it is called, will be ushered in, whether it has to do with the tribulation or a future day of the millennial kingdom itself. We mustn't do that. The interpretation of these chapters must be applied to the believer of the present time, as we will see in a moment or two. Let me first of all point out to you that it's evident that they must not be applied to what we would call millennial conditions. One of the things that is spoken of here in chapters, verses 10 and 11 is the fact that those who are seeking to walk in the pathway of righteousness and for the namesake of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. That very definitely rules out the idea of the millennial kingdom, does it not? There will be no persecution in the millennial kingdom for those who are walking in righteousness, because righteousness will reign and the servants of the Lord will be very evidently acting in His name in whatever capacity they may do so. There are other places throughout the so-called sermon that will show very clearly. One specific one that comes to mind very quickly is in that prayer we already mentioned, where the Lord tells His disciples, "You pray, give us this day our daily bread." Do you think that there will be conditions in the millennial kingdom that will call for the people of God to look for food, when in Psalm 72 it's very evident that there are even going to be handfuls of corn, as it were, on the very tops of the mountains. An abundance of food and a lack of necessities. Those things that would cause people to be in want will very evidently characterize the millennial kingdom. So it's clear then that these conditions, these principles, must not be postponed to a day still future with regard to the millennium. Man's society is not to be helped by these words that are found in chapters 5, 6, and 7. As many so-called theologians have said in the past, they look upon it as a standard whereby men will be able to improve their lot here on earth. Nothing of the sort. And certainly, the so-called sermon is not given that men might attain the salvation by it. Salvation by work, sort of style. Nothing of that either. But what do we actually have? And what is the application and interpretation with regard to the people of God today? Well, these are the principles characterizing the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, those who are partakers of the new life, John chapter 3, are men and women of a simple character, childlike, Matthew 18. And here, of course, in this section from which we have read, practical righteousness that goes far beyond anything that the righteousness of the Pharisees would speak of. Very evidently then, those who have been partakers of the new life and the character that they gain thereby are those in whom these principles are about to be seen. If we will put it up or down to one word, we have it like this, that the actual character of the king himself is to be reflected in those citizens that belong to his kingdom. That, I believe, would be the true interpretation, whether it's the age already past, I can hardly call it that, the time already past when the disciples were gathered around the Lord in person, during this church age, or a day yet to come. There's one thing that should mark the people of God, linked as they are to the kingdom of Christ and to the king himself, is a reflection of his character as spoken of here, taught to us in the practical application of the so-called sermon. Then, very quickly, in what we have in chapter 5, in the verses that we have read together, and brethren and sisters, we will stick as closely as we possibly can to chapter 5, verses 1 to 26. There are other things that would call for attention in chapter 5 as well as later, but we'll not deal with those because time will go from us as it is. I remember our dear and good brother, the late Mr. Fred Kandick, reminding us on occasions when we were together with Bible readings that the only unpardonable sin in a Bible reading such as this is not to stick to the context. We were doing that as best we possibly can from verse 1 to verse 26. Now, if you look at those verses, you will find that there are at least three different sections, all linked together, of course. First of all, we have the nine Beatitudes, all beginning with the word blessed, and that's why they get that name. The word blessed here probably means to be congratulated. Some have even gone as far as to put it in a good sense, they are to be envied. Such individuals are to be congratulated. Such individuals are indeed, in the truest sense of the word, to be envied. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Nine such beatitudes are found right down to verse 11. And then we have three illustrations given. The three illustrations of those that are participants and citizens of this kingdom. They are spoken of as being the salt of the earth. They are likened to a city sat on a hill, and they're also spoken of as well as being the light of the world in that way. Well, with regard to these three illustrations, salt would prevent corruption, as we know, and that is the righteousness, the practical righteousness of the kingdom evinced in the lives of the believers, seen in the Beatitudes already spoken of. And then the city set on a hill. This would seem to speak of strength of character. They are not to be moved. The city is notable, it's settled, it's set, and it sets before people a goal, as it were. And so the life of the believer ought to do exactly that. And then further, we have the light. They are the light, and that would speak to their testimony. The prevention of corruption. Settled as they are, immovable because of their convictions with regard to the king and his kingdom. And then as well, shedding light to an ungodly and dark world. These illustrations, no doubt, will be handled later. And then we have warning. Three perhaps, maybe more, but three anyway, maybe four. And these warnings have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. He has not come in any way to destroy the law. Some may have thought so as he spoke the way he did. He contrasts himself with Moses, things that were said by the ancients of old, but I say unto you, as he said over and over again in this section. Showing then that some might have thought he has come to set aside the law, he's done nothing of the sort. He has come to fulfill it. And he fulfills it in three different ways. He fulfills it, first of all, with regard to his own person in its complete obedience. He fulfills it as well in working out the law with regard to the others, that is, to those who are on behalf of those he represents. And he fulfills the law with regard to his complete and entire demands when he goes to the cross of Calvary and becomes a victim for sin. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, in every sense of the word, fulfilled the law. But then he goes on to speak about murder and the anger in the hearts of those who might think that being angry is not nearly as bad as being a murderer. I will deal with that because this is one of the most difficult portions of the whole sermon, as we call it. We will look at that, I'm sure, and we want some answers with regard to it. Just let me say this, that what the Lord does say here is that as far as God is concerned, anger in the heart, from which murder and all other evils will arise, as far as God is concerned, they are at one and the same time guilty. And then, of course, he speaks with regard to civil action. And that is the very last verse that we read together in chapter 5 here, verse 26. Verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. And this has to do with the legal civil actions of the day. And the Lord is warning them that if you have anything against an individual, with regard to civil action, you get it put right as quickly as you possibly can. Because if you don't, the danger is that you could be hauled into prison and you'd be left there until the very last cent is ever paid. Now, if that is the case, with regard to man's judgment, of course, the implication is God's judgment is every bit and even more severe with regard to sin. Now, very quickly, the nine Beatitudes, because I'm sure we'll spend a bit of time on that. Poor in spirit, Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself. They that mourn, the Lord Jesus, you remember, weeping over Jerusalem and its condition. The meek, the Lord Jesus, you remember, in all his meekness, and time and time again showing that he had only but one will, and that was to do the will of the Father. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the Lord Jesus taking that whip, that scourge of small cords and driving out those that were defiling the temple in John chapter 2. Pure in spirit, the Lord Jesus transparent in everything that he did. And he's able to say to them, which of you come and would convict me of sin? Not one could do that. And then the peacemakers, only found in Matthew, Mark you, this word, blessed are the peacemakers. And that, of course, is exactly the word that we find in the epistles, particularly Colossians chapter 1, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the peacemaker who made peace by the blood of his cross. And then last of all, persecuted for righteousness and persecuted for the sake of the name. Well, surely we can see in that how the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross too for righteousness' sake as well as for the name of his Father God. So you can see that first of all, in these Beatitudes, apart from anything else, they're all fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes for us the great example. I think I said enough, perhaps far too much. But we trust that from there will be an opening up of this passage that will be a help to every one of us.
Would you say, Brother Curry, that in the three major discourses regarding the kingdom, there's a dispensational order? Matthew 5-7. Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. The kingdom morally here, the kingdom mystically, the kingdom prophetically.
Well, I think that is a very succinct way of presenting those three sections, and of course, again, characteristic of the first gospel. As you will note, that these three sections are not to be found in the other gospels, but because of the gospel's background here, the order of which our brother, Mr. Abernethy, has spoken is very, very succinct and good indeed.
When you said, Brother Curry, that this was to the disciples, are you limiting it to the 12, or did you have a larger group of those who were learners of him?
I believe that it's applicable and it's meant to be enjoyed by, in its practical outworkings, all believers of every age. Starting with the disciples to whom he spoke at that time, and working right into the time when the Lord Jesus will be manifest right here on earth, and those who are linked with him will give some evidence of the character of the kingdom itself.
Is there anything that Curry is a point that he's going to anoint to give all this?
Well, again, I believe it's a characteristic for this family. It may, of course, be something else that you have in mind. We'll hear that, if you have. But as far as the gospel itself is concerned, it is marked by mindedness. I hope you've all heard that. It's very tempting to turn away and speak to the brother who's spoken to you, but I should be speaking to the audience. In the gospel according to Matthew, you have five different mountain scenes, of which this is the first. Mark's gospel is marked by houses. Luke's gospel is marked by the busy byways. And John's gospel is marked by the upper guest chamber, characteristic of the gospel. So I would suggest that here, the mountain scene, because it is significant, maybe Brother Stanley has this in mind, that when you come to a parallel portion, a very shortened version of this Sermon on the Mount, in Luke's gospel, you find that it's spoken on the plain. Some people say that that's a contradiction. It's nothing of the sort. We have here the Lord Jesus, characteristic, going up into the mountain, the majestic mountains, characteristic of the gospel, whereas in Luke's gospel, possibly a second time, when a similar set of sayings are given, but this time in the lower place. And of course, that is the gospel of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus, the one who came from heaven to earth. But perhaps Stanley has something more to add.
Elevation is up from the conditions of earth, like the upper room. And if we're going to enjoy these things, we have to leave conditions on earth.
Well, in the contrast of this kingdom teaching in relation to the kingdoms of the world or the expectation of earth?
I would think both. Essentially and characteristically, the principles that are presented here are so diverse to anything the world has ever known as far as a kingdom is concerned. On the other hand, there was an expectation, merely formal, outward, as far as many of the Pharisees were concerned. And I think that with that in mind, the Lord speaks to begin with here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, but certainly contrasting that, contrasting the true nature of the kingdom, his kingdom, to that which is found on earth. Would you agree with that?
Well, I was thinking in contrast to the earth, and though there are some that take it that way, the kingdom of heaven shows that its source is heaven, its sovereign is deity, and its subjects are guided by heavenly peace.
So sorry.
We would find that the Pharisees, of course, had missed those points altogether.
Sorry, Brother Gordon, I didn't catch that you were emphasizing the kingdom of heaven term. I didn't catch that. We have a saying in the Japanese language, which is always very pertinent in a case like this, when a man who's supposed to know his business makes a mistake. Even monkeys fall from trees. The monkey has fallen, maybe. At any rate, the kingdom of heaven, of course, I suggest that our brother Williams has made it very clear, very succinct, very straightly puts before us the contrast that this is, as to its origin, heavenly. The heavens do rule, as we find way back in the book of Daniel, and that is the emphasis, no doubt, in the Gospel according to Matthew.
With regards to the setting here in Matthew, at the end of chapter 4, we're presented with the disorder which has come as a result of the consequences of sin. We have those that are sick and so on brought onto them. But now when you come into chapter 5, seems that the king is ordering his kingdom, as it were, laying out the principles of the constitution. I was linking it with Isaiah chapter 9, where the prophet there is speaking about the government, the increase of his government, and so on. And he uses that language, he says, to order it. That would take us here to Matthew 5, and to establish it. We could think of the provision of Calvary, the necessary basis upon which that kingdom would be established, and then to establish it with judgment and with justice. And certainly we could think there of the power of his coming, when he will come and establish his kingdom in this earth in a day of the future.
I would think that, going along that line, that in chapter 4, the last few verses, what we have is a very natural introduction to the Lord presenting the principles of the kingdom. Because in verse 23, it says of the Lord that he went about all Galilee teaching and preaching the kingdom of the heavens, and then healing all manner of sickness. That which is very evidently in disorder in man's kingdom, as the kingdom to be established here on spiritual principles, very clearly addresses that problem. And now, of course, we have the principles as well, in the moral sense, in chapter 5.
Mr. Gurry, chapter 4 ends with Galilee, which is beginnings, Genesis, Decapolis, which is 10, Exodus, Jerusalem, which would remind us of Leviticus, Judea is the wilderness in Numbers, and beyond Jordan is Deuteronomy. And with the Pentateuch inferred, I wondered if Brother Wells's question about the mountain, I was thinking of Moses on the mountain receiving the law, and now the Lord Jesus on the mountain giving the constitution of the kingdom.
That's just speaking with what I had thought. First of March is in chapter 4. I don't know where it was. Again, I was cutting that in 5 or not. So I was cutting 6.
I got the 7. Amen.
Let's just stop right there. I haven't been looking up my concordance recently. Might even be more, who knows, but don't bother mentioning them, please. So we've got 8. Is that no 7, is it? Okay.
Isn't the Lord correcting the ideas of enthusiastic followers who were carried away by the miracles, and is showing that before the blessedness of the millennium could be reached, there must be a reign of God in the hearts of men? So we have the kingdom morally here before we have the kingdom actually set up, as we have in chapter 24. So there must be, first of all, a reign of peace before there's a reign of righteousness before a reign of peace. So we have the Christian character, I believe Jim described here, all of those who belong to Christ, we are poor in spirit. If we are poor in spirit, we will be blessed. We're not, we don't seek to be poor in spirit in order to be blessed, as some would think. So it's not works. These are genuine believers. They all belong to Christ. In verse 13, he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, and ye are the light of the world."
What do we mean by poor in spirit?
And now, our brother Oliver has begun with regard to the Beatitudes. Would you just hold on a moment, Brother Bill? Is there any other particular thought that we would like to express or ask with regard to the background? Are we all quite clear in our minds that this so-called Sermon on the Mount has to do with the believers of this age, just as it had to do with the believers of the age when the Lord was here on earth? And that has to do with the spiritual reflection of the King himself, and as Brother Mr. Abernethy has pointed out, the moral qualities that are to be seen in only those who are truly born of God. And we're happy with that. We'll go on from there.
Just one question on that. Do you include on that the saints of tribulation days?
I do indeed.
But you infer now in your millennium review, which I agree with, that some maybe thought that it didn't agree with future days and tribulation. Do you hear that?
All believers of every age who are linked to this kingdom ought to reflect the person of the King. And these are the principles whereby such a reflection may be seen and can only be seen in the lives of those who have that life which is spoken of in John chapter 3.
Now, while Matthew is presenting the Jewish Messiah, yeah, it's interesting to notice that he also mentions, for example, in chapter 1, four women that were Gentiles. Chapter 2, there were wise men that came that were Gentiles. Chapter 16, chapter 18, he speaks of the church, which of course has mostly Gentiles, I suppose. And then you come to chapter 28, go ye into all the world, all the nations. And so there is clearly brought into this very gospel the thought that Gentiles will be in the mainstream of God's purposes for the kingdom.
And that, I think, is seen in the two phrases that we find in chapter 1, verse 1, Son of David, which deals with the first half of the gospel according to Matthew, the nation of Israel. And then, Son of Abraham, in thy seed, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. That's the second part of the Gospel according to Matthew. So that while we speak of the Gospel of Matthew as having been written to the Jews, very evidently so, and if we had time, we'd soon show that that is the case beyond any shadow of a reasonable doubt. But having been written to Jews, it's very evident that what we find here is the Messiah, of whom it is said in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere that all nations will be blessed. And of course, the inclusion of these Gentiles in different parts of the Gospel of Matthew would stress that very point. Now, having said that, and I think, okay, Brother Bill, go ahead.
Would it be fair to say that the Lord Jesus God is not together is a principle of the kingdom of heaven? Without some explanation,
now, are you asking that we explain what the kingdom of heaven is to our audience, or?
No, I'm just saying. It would seem strange if these people did not know what the kingdom of heaven meant, that you would explain it to them.
True. And I think, again, for the sake of maybe younger ones who haven't perhaps grasped it as they should, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are exactly the same.
Amen.
The nuance may be slightly different, and our brother, Mr. Williams, has pointed out the first nuance, and that is the heavens do rule. The origin of this kingdom is, of course, heaven itself, not earth. But then the kingdom of God, that is just to its character, is a kingdom of which God is all and in all, and you find that clearly stated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the kingdom is handed over to the Father and God becomes all and in all. The kingdom is the stage. Now the church is not the kingdom. The church, which is his body, that is, nor even the local assembly, of course, we must say, but part of that kingdom. And consequently, you and I are responsible to walk in ways that these principles clearly enunciate in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But, as our brother Dr. Anderson has pointed out, the people of the day would understand fully what was meant by the term kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And as to why kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew's gospel, many reasons have been given. One very simple one that I'm happy enough with is just simply because the nation of Israel were very, very careful as to how they used the name of God. They were very careful how they used that word. Even to this day, we've had the Orthodox Jews to our home, and it's very difficult to get them even to say the word Yahweh, the name Jehovah. They won't do it. They would like, first of all, they're so ritualistic, they'd like to go and have a bath before they actually use the word Yahweh on their lips. So that the name God to them was one that had to be handled very, very carefully. And possibly the average Jew would have said, rather than the kingdom of God, he might have said the kingdom of heaven. That could be one reason, at least, as to why there is a distinction. Others, no doubt, could be brought forward. But we must move on. Now, to get back to our brother Mr. Oliver's question, would you speak it once again so we know exactly where we are? It has to do with the first beatitude.
I just wondered whether you could explain for us what it means, poor in spirit.
Not marked by selfish interest or ambition. Would that help?
Would humility be closely linked with that?
Well, that is, of course, one aspect of it too, and I think that all would agree that it's personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to Philippians chapter 2, who didn't see something of selfish interest or ambition to be continually looked upon, or that's not even the right term. One has to be so very, very careful in handling and to do with the person of Christ in his emptying of himself coming to earth. But the Lord Jesus didn't see it as something to be selfishly hoarded for himself alone, being in the form of God, but he emptied himself.
In contrast to the proud in spirit, the religious leaders of the day.
Amen. And further, I would go beyond that even, Brother Gordon. The Isaiah and Satan aiming at the very throne of God.
I noticed the word is used in connection with the beggar, Lazarus, in Luke 16. So it's indicating absolute destitution. And after all, isn't that where we began? We had nothing to bring to God? Absolutely nothing.
Now, just let me clarify that. You've mixed two things up here. You're speaking about a beggar, poor, as far as the economy is concerned. Yeah. That's not what you have in mind.
No, that's the metaphor.
Yeah, okay. I understand, but I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that the idea here is not, we haven't got a nickel in our pockets, so we're completely destitute, poor in spirit. That's not the idea at all. But it is, as we pointed out, destitute of anything pertaining to self.
Brother, how did you then balance that with the thought that every individual has a self-esteem? For example, Abraham, thou art a mighty prince among us. How do you handle that?
That was the estimation of those around, not of Abraham.
Yes, it's Brother Gordon, excuse me a minute. That's right. Well, every person has self-esteem, or we wouldn't be what we are. But how do we handle it with our Brother Jim?
Well, in order to have a measure of true self-esteem, there must first of all be a bringing down to an absolute place or to a place of absolute destitution. We are brought to that when the Spirit of God makes us realize that as far as God is concerned, we have nothing. We are due nothing. We merit nothing but to be cast off and that eternal judgment forever. But then, having been brought into Christ, we have an estimate of ourselves now, not our own, but what God has given us. And it's that confidence that we move forward in, that we are accepted in the beloved. That's where the true estimate comes from for the believer today. There's no question about that.
And is this
not then the basis of all that follows? This is how to be the foundation for all of it.
Amen. That is to be the first end.
If we are not marked by selfish interest and ambition, it's very evident that we walk humbly before God and will be clearly of those who are marked by poverty of spirit. Now, brethren and sisters, this is a very practical principle with regard to the assembly of God today. I would suggest that nine out of every ten problems we face in the assembly of God people could be avoided if this principle is applied to my life in a practical way and yours.
Is there a connection between Romans chapter 12, verse 16? Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Darby translates this, mind not high things, but go along with the lowly. Not with kings, but with saints.
Excuse me, brother, would you mind speaking up so the people at the back can hear you?
It's really a matter of self-esteem. I think we were verbing fellowship before in 17. Where it says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not be sorry. That is the actually broken.
Well, we've already been dealing with the self-esteem with regard to any estimate of self must be gone into as we find ourselves in Christ. The truly poor in spirit will have no real estimate of himself at all except the estimate that God gives him. It's an acquiescence, if you will. It's acquiescing into that which God estimates me to be and has placed me in Christ and therefore has given me a new estimate of myself. Not of what I am in myself, but what I am in Christ. That's the true self-estimate for the believer.
If you
Yes, well, pride was very evidently that which marked sin in Satan in his original rebellion. Indeed, the Word of God makes that clear when we come into the Epistle to Timothy, where the Apostle speaks about elders. Not a novice, lest he be lifted up in pride and fall into the condemnation of Satan. Satan fell into condemnation because he was lifted up in pride, according to Isaiah chapter 14. The very antithesis of what we have here, current spirit.
These are the kind of people who are going to inherit the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when the disciples asked who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he took a little child and set that child in the midst. That's the idea, is it not?
Again, Brother Curry, though, with Pharisees, Luke 18, we have the man there showing that characteristic, if you like, of Isaiah 14. I'm thinking of the proud Pharisee in his prayer, in contrast to the publican, who truly was poor in spirit. Yes. That's why Brother Oliver's point is the basis of what follows.
And it's the basis of everything in the assembly going on for God in a peaceful and righteous way. You've heard of, you've seen perhaps even individuals who have had a quarrel with their brethren. And there's been an offer for reconciliation. We'll get to that in a moment or two. And they've pushed the hand away, turned their back on the individual. Does that speak of a poor in spirit type of attitude? Certainly not. There ought to have been, and no matter what was behind that business, there ought to have been a sort of getting down on one's knee and saying, brother, forgive me, I'll thank God for that. Or whatever. That willingness to put aside self and all that it is, and ambition or interest dealing with self should be set aside completely and entirely, and an evidence of poverty of spirit of those who belong to this great kingdom, because as Brother John has pointed out for the Avenue of Faith, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, We have a great possession in Christ. Why should we aim with anything else that is strictly of selfish interest? Perhaps we better move on because time does go on. We have a long number of verses to touch on. The next one, of course, is, blessed are they that mourn. For they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I would suggest that what we have here, and I have already referred to Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus, as he wept, wailed the word over Jerusalem and its needs at the time. I believe that we have here the idea that those that mourn are of this present age in sympathy with God's mourning. We see what the world is like. They understand what the situation of the world is, and they're completely at one with the mind of God with regard to it. Therefore, they mourn.
I've appreciated, Brother Jim, your emphasis on the fact that in the person of the Lord Jesus, we see all of these Beatitudes exemplified. Someone has said, the Beatitudes, these are attitudes that are to be in each one of us. But that stems from our following Him.
Well, if we see these, and I'm not going into it right now, but if we see these nine, depending on how you look at the last two, whether it's one or two, these nine Beatitudes, if you look at them correctly, I think that what you can do is you actually trace the life of the Lord Jesus from His incarnation to His return to glory. Because in the first, He is, of course, the one who humbled Himself. And in the last one, He's given a reward of righteousness, you might say. And that takes us to Hebrews chapter 12. You remember, who for the joy that was set before Him is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the nine Beatitudes render present to us the Lord Jesus in His life from the incarnation until He returns to glory, evidently personified in Christ. What do we see in the mouth? What our brother John has said.
So here we're looking at Him as the Man of Sorrows in verse 4. If I follow what you're saying, it's not merely mourning as a result of a bereavement, but rather
it is
the soul looking at conditions around from God's standpoint. You use the word sympathy.
Concern.
That's what ought to mark the people of God today. A realization of the world that we are living in is completely against an enmity with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that should bring sorrow to the heart of the believer. Remind you, brothers and sisters, and particularly those of us who stand on the platform to preach the gospel, what will help us to be sympathetic in our preaching of the gospel too. It will make it soft and kindly. And we realize that men and women are so darkened by the spirit that is abroad in the world that they're actually at enmity against God when they need deliverance.
What we want. What would produce this in the heart of the Christian is it the gospel, hearing the gospel that helps to produce this and maintain it?
That might be the first step, Brother Kim Merton. I would think that as the believer enters into the mind of God with regard to the world and its needs, the world as to its true condition, it would bring about this mourning of spirit.
But this is true of every believer, isn't it?
It ought to be.
Yeah. Because the word there is emphatic, I understand. They and they alone shall be comforted.
Yes. Well, that is true. But then, not necessarily with all believers mourn because of the condition of the world today. But the whole point of these Beatitudes is that what we're being served, I think our brother, just a stable point of that without, these are attitudes we ought to be among us.
When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And later on, it says Jesus wept. The two things are different. I suppose when the Lord groaned in spirit, it is because of the sorrow that was brought in by sin. He groaned at the sorrow that Mary evidenced. And now, later on, we wept in sympathy. Would that be a religious mourning?
If the first is true, as you pointed out, in advance that the Lord sympathizes with the sorrow of the
grieving.
The second, perhaps, would remind us of the Lord Jesus understood what that death was reckoned in the lives of the sinners
because of sin.
And therefore, well,
Brother
later
Jim,
when we read, "Now with my soul troubled," we have the Lord Jesus, Spirit, the woman body, don't they? He's regarding it more.
I was thinking that the first one, our brother mentioned there, poor, would really have to do with our souls. If we were listening to the Lord Jesus there, and he tells us this is what you are, we would have
really
despair as far as I am not concerned. And that would be self-worth. But of course the mourn, and the true
Christian
was Christ in you, there would be the mourning, not my fault, self, but for
sinners and others. So
would these would be
things
that
are
in them, wouldn't it? These would be the
first
four would be passive.
This is what
they are inwardly. And that
comes
not through
works,
but through an acceptance of the Lord Jesus,
because we
call the disciples himself before, so they
accepted him.
Would you have pointed out how as the king or as the ruler in their life, now he's teaching them. This is what they are. And then that would have an effect upon the hearers. Should have an effect upon us.
The first four, I may be stretching it a little bit here, but I think that the principle can be seen. The first four have to do with our relationship to God. Perhaps the last five have to do with our relationship to men.
Mr. Curry, you mentioned Mr. Kundik. He suggests first character and then conduct.
Well, that is
the attitude.
Yeah, that is very true. It's the character of the king reflected in the conduct of his people.
Yeah.
Well, now, shall we move on? We could spend a lot of time going here, there, and everywhere, going everywhere preaching the word, but we've tried to stick to our text and go to verse 5 now, the meek. And here we have, of course, that they shall inherit the earth. Coming here this morning, I was tackled in the foyer and given a problem to touch on. Well, we'll see about that. Anyway, it says here, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, I would suggest that what we have here is that these are subject to God's will. That's what meekness really is all about. Subject to the will of God, with no confidence in the flesh, whatever. Perhaps that can be developed.
I heard a man say many years ago, based upon this verse, if that's true, then the present inhabitants will have to move out.
Well, they won't all move out. Well, of course, many of them will, but I know exactly what you mean, and it's a valid thought. But there's a day coming when the people of God are going to be linked to an administration under which they will be subject. I think that's the idea of they shall inherit the earth. I don't know whether that will go across or not, but at any rate, I believe that to be the case. The day is coming when the people of God will inherit the earth in that sense. Whether you look upon it as the globe or the land, the earth would suggest in the King James Version the globe itself, where the Lord's sway will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and we're going to be linked with that. Or whether it's just looked upon as being a land of Israel. But I think that the former of the two is the better idea behind it. We're going to be linked in that administration, and men and women all are going to be subject to the king's authority.
I have appreciated the suggestion that meekness is not to be associated with weakness. Instead, it is strength in reserve. And in connection with the thought of the meek and inheriting the earth, today we may be those who are subject to persecution, as we'll see presently, but we have that absolute confidence that we are the ones who are going to receive eternal,
you know, the labor and heavy laden, verse 28, but he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So meekness is something that is learned in being yoked to Christ, controlled by Christ.
Well, if, as we pointed out, meekness is being subject to the will of God, that was perfectly personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. And again, the example. In every instance, we must come back to this. We have an example, and that example is the person of Christ.
Well, while it is primarily Godward as submissive to the mind and will of God, yet a person who is meek like that will be meek towards his fellow man.
Insofar as he moves in the mind of God. Meekness was evidenced in Moses very clearly, but look how he stood up for the greatest sovereign of the time.
Is it meekness more passive, where loneliness is active? Meekness is a passiveness of the character of the person who's meek. Moses ceased to be meek when he was in anger, right?
He ceased to be meek when he was in anger.
He failed in his strong points. The Lord had no strong points. Because he had no weak points. He was perfectly balanced. So here Moses, a man of meekness, he was angry, lost his temper, you might say in our language.
It certainly took a man of great strength to lead such a vast multitude of people out of Egypt and right to the borders of the land of promise. He was certainly no weakling. Moses, I suppose, having been schooled in the very things of Egypt, the government of Egypt, if you will. He could have been, if you will, a dictator. But he was far from it. He was a man subject to the will of God in every aspect. So he too is an example in that sense. And probably we can see there as well, supremely so, in the person of Christ, what meekness is all about.
Isn't it brought out, I mean, for a practical application, 1 Peter chapter 3, isn't it, that a sister whose husband is not saved, he'll be won by the chaste conversation of life, and it will be a quiet and meek spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So that would be an inward characteristic of the Lord Jesus in her life.
Again, would that not be emphasizing, underlining the idea of subjection? And this is, of course, extremely difficult for a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband to be subject to him. In many instances, that is a very difficult thing to do. But it is, yes, with that word meekness, in 1 Peter 3, it's implied that she's subject to her husband, even though he's an unbeliever. Well, subjection then is seen, or rather meekness then is seen basically so, in subjection specifically to the will of God. So, what we have then here is blessed of the meek, for the day is coming and they shall inherit the earth. And while the world doesn't see that today, brethren and sisters, that day is coming, and it's coming very soon. Isn't it wonderful to think of it? Do you not get fed up completely and entirely with the unrighteousness that's in the world all around us? And long for that day when the standard of righteousness will be seen in the King himself. And that's, of course, what we have in the very next verse. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not possible to be filled at the moment, but very shortly we're going to be filled. And here, of course, it's an appetite that is satisfied only by righteousness.